It has been said already, but let me say it again. Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms who are here. What an incredible thing it is to celebrate the life of a mom. You moms give so much, sacrifice so much, do incredible things, and we just want to recognize that. It is a worthy day to be able to celebrate you all, from bearing children, delivering children, caring for toddlers, dealing with potty training and tantrums and everything in addition to that. And then on top of all of that, many of you will work part-time or even full-time. What a remarkable thing. It's appropriate to say thanks and to express our gratitude. Yeah. My mom did all of those things, but in addition to that, she also added to her list of accomplishments showing tough love to an 18-year-old child who needed to grow up. Right after I had graduated from high school, I went to a preparatory school, a military preparatory school in Alabama. It was my pathway to get to the Air Force Academy where I really wanted to go. I'd never been east of the Mississippi, never been in a military environment, so what could possibly go wrong? About 48 hours of my experience there, I called my parents. I told them that my experience was over and I would be coming home. They had purchased for me a round-trip ticket because that was a cheaper ticket than the one-way ticket. And so after I hung up on that phone call, my mom wrote me this letter, which has been preserved in the Marshall family archives, and I share it with you. Such a sweet letter. She said, "Dear Perry, glad you had a good plane trip. Is the campus pretty? What is the weather like? It's August in Alabama." Yeah. "About your return ticket, it really is not an option for you to use it. Sorry, but mature and wise decisions are made on a bit more input and study. It's very normal to feel that you are in the wrong place. You can make your year there miserable, or you can look at it like an adventure and find the best in everything. The choice is yours. You have character. You can do something that isn't fun. Keep your eye on the goal. We are so proud of you. I need to go make a salad. We will write often. Find someone else who is miserable and cheer him or her up. And in the process, you will find that you feel a lot better too. Love, Mom." Now, why are you clapping? Anyways. No can be a tough pill to swallow. It's one thing, though, when a parent says no. It's another thing when God says no. When God says no, it's usually with stakes that are a little greater than just a little homesickness. When God says no, it might be to a prayer to remove pain in your life, to take away disease out of your body, to remove a painful relationship. It could be on Mother's Day, thinking about the no of infertility, thinking about what it's like to pray in the middle of the night, pleading with God to just bring home your wayward child. It could be the loss of a child. What do we do when God says no? How do we even think about that? That's where we're going today. If you have a Bible, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you need a Bible, I invite you to turn to page 1152 in the Bible, right there where you're seated. It's enough to know that as we open to the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul had invested a lot of his life in ministry into situations like Corinth. He had gone there to plant the church, to start it. He had poured out his life, invested so much into it. And then he had left the church and kept in touch with it over the years, instructing them, trying to teach them from a distance and coach them and encourage them. And along the way, after Paul had left, there were many who had come into the city of Corinth. It was kind of a destination for public speakers who were professionals. These were the kind of people who were incredibly polished in their skill. They were the kind of people who could not just draw a crowd, but could keep a crowd's attention. And Paul, in comparison to them, wasn't so hot. His skills were not like theirs. So in this passage of 2 Corinthians, what we're reading about is Paul defending himself, defending his ministry, and building the case for why he is a true apostle, unlike many of these other charlatans who have come in to Corinth. He's talked about his pedigree, his background that validates who he is as an apostle. He's talked about the kind of suffering that he has endured time after time again in taking the gospel to places where Jesus' name has never been heard. And now as we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about Paul's continued defense of his ministry, what he just calls boasting. Here's what he says. In verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul is showing us through his own experience and through this passage today is that God gives his grace even when he does not give what we ask. In Paul's case, he's describing a revelation that took place in his life, an event from 14 years earlier. The third heaven is a reference to the heavenly throne room. Paul says he doesn't know whether he went there physically in the body or whether it was more like a spiritual vision. He doesn't know. God knows. But what Paul is talking about is the third heaven being the very domain of where God's presence is. The first heaven is the sky that we see during the daytime where the birds fly around. The second heaven is the nighttime sky that reveals the stars, the constellations, the moon. But the third heaven is the place of the righteous dead who have moved on from this life. It's the place of God's throne room. And Paul had been swept up into that place. That is the ultimate kind of ministry flex for Paul. All of these people who had come through Corinth that were so impressive on the outside, could any of them claim to have a revelation like Paul's? No. And so that's the kind of event that could make you feel that you are pretty great. And in response to that, Paul discovers he has a thorn in his flesh. Much has been made about the thorn and what it is, what it means. And the simple fact is we don't know. It could be a mental problem. It could be a psychological burden. It could be an opposition to his ministry. It could be a physical pain. The fact that it is a thorn in the flesh suggests that it could be something physical with his body, but we just don't know. And it's better that we don't know, because if we did know, we might unnecessarily limit the relevance of what Paul is talking about to a condition that matches his own. As it is, the possibilities are multiple. Paul has been given this burden in his life. And it says here that three times in verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul turns to God in prayer. And he is a model and an example for us when we also have hardships and pain in our own lives. And in response to that, God gives Paul his grace. But it's not the grace Paul was looking for. It's the grace of no. Sometimes God gives us grace in the form of no. Today, in this text, we're going to see several different forms of grace that God gives us when he does not give us what we ask for. And first, what we see is that when God says no, he still gives the grace of his purpose. His no is not just arbitrary. His no is not just disconnected or random from any purpose, but we can trust that God has a purpose when he gives us a no. You look at the text and you see that as Paul is praying here, when he's describing the situation, he describes it in the third person as though it happened to somebody else. But he's doing that to distance himself from boasting about that experience then. And 14 years later, here he is now talking about it. But it's clear that this is his own experience. That he went through this and now he has this thorn in the flesh. And it says that it was given for the purpose, in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations. The thorn in the flesh is given to Paul to keep his feet firmly planted on the ground. He could think that it happened because of his own greatness. He could think that because it happened, it made him so great. But instead, the thorn reminds him of his own weakness and frailty. And as Paul goes to that, he discovers somewhere along the course of these 14 years, of these three different occasions of praying fervently about it, that God has done this in his life for the purpose of eliminating pride over what he had experienced. What do we do, though, when God says no and we don't know why? Oftentimes, that is our experience. We don't know all of the sequence of events that Paul's describing here and the timeline of everything, exactly when he came to the realization that God had done this for the purpose of keeping him from being conceited. Was it soon after that experience of the heavenly vision? Was it right after he had experienced these three occasions of prayer? We just simply don't know. But the fact is that somewhere along the way, it was revealed to Paul why he was struggling with what he was struggling with. But we don't always get the benefit of knowing why. Or when we do know why, it's not until after we've already passed through those struggles. We might think of the Old Testament example of Joseph. Joseph is one of the children of Jacob, the very family of Israel that the nation of Israel would come up out of. Joseph had a little bit of tension with his brothers. And on one occasion, they beat him up pretty well, threw him into a pit. They later pull him up out of the pit, but then sell him into slavery. Joseph is taken into Egypt, where he actually thrives for a period of time, only to then be falsely accused and thrown in prison. And is imprisoned for years. And then eventually he's released. And after he's released, he rises again to an even greater level of prominence than before. He's second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And at the end of all of those sequences of ups and downs in Joseph's life, his brothers are a little concerned at the end of it all because of how badly they had mistreated him. And now their brother has such power. And they say to him that they are concerned about how he might treat them in the future. And Joseph replies this way. He says in Genesis chapter 50, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph is able to look back over his shoulder of all that he has been through, and at the end of it all, to understand that God had a good purpose that he was accomplishing in his life. But again, it's after. We might think of Job as another example out of the Old Testament. Job is famous for all of his suffering, but one thing Job never gets is an explanation for why it's happening. Job never finds out the purpose for why he is suffering the way that he is. Only we as readers, as outside observers, get to know that. Job instead just gets to hear the misguided speculations of the people around him as to why he's going through what he's going through. But sometimes we never even find out on this side of eternity what the specific purpose is for the specific problem, the specific thorn that we might experience in life. But we can trust that in it all, that God is up to good. Oftentimes, God's no is meant to drive us closer to him. It's in God's no that we have the choice to face of, are we going to keep coming back to God like Paul did, where he pled with the Lord 3 times? Or are we going to turn our back on God? The testimony of Scripture, though, is that when these things happen, the right response is for us to keep coming back to God. God's desire in these calamities in our lives, in the suffering that we face, is to draw us back. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, that everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. And now God, who has made us, knows what we are, and that our happiness lies in him. God's desire, when he says no, we can count on, is to draw us closer, to draw us near to him, that he has a good purpose, even when he does not give us what we ask. It's no surprise that Paul, after going through the kind of suffering and experience that he endured, would be able to say something like this that he says in Romans chapter 5. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Even when God says no, we can trust that he will give us the grace of his purpose in our lives to draw us closer to him. And that actually is another way that God gives grace when he says no. He gives the grace of his presence. If you look back again at how Paul handles this situation, he says in verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The very simple example and model that we should take away from this is that Paul experienced God's presence through prayer. that Paul continuously keeps coming back to God so that he might be aware and to grow in God's presence. Paul had had remarkable encounters with God. You remember Acts chapter 9 when Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he has a vision of the resurrected Jesus right there, and that transforms Paul's life, but it also redirects the whole early church because of the impact that Paul had. And then you add on to that the consideration of this heavenly vision that Paul has, this visitation that he made to the third heaven, to paradise. And you see that Paul had these spectacular encounters with the presence of God. But yet it is through prayer that he had the most consistent awareness and experience of God's presence. Three times he pled with the Lord. But let's be real. When God says no, he often does not feel very close. The Bible does not hide this fact. The Bible highlights this fact. You could turn to Psalm 10, and you read there, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You ever prayed words like that? We could look at Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 44. "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" We could keep turning. There's a whole book of the Bible, the book of Lamentations, that's all about crying out to God, asking him to change our circumstances, to do what only he can do in our lives. Mark Vrogop is a pastor and an author who explains lament this way. He says it's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It stands in the gap between pain and promise. Lament is one of the most powerful tools that we have whenever God says no. It is our way of crying out to him, of calling upon him, and being reminded not only of the pain that we have, but of the promises of God, that he will never leave us or forsake us. The promises of God, think of Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" The promise of God in Romans 8 from Paul, "What should separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Nothing in all of creation can separate us from God's presence." And often it is the case that God uses the pain in our lives as a kind of lever to push us and move us closer to an awareness that he is near. And that is the very thing we need most in this world, is to grow in our awareness that he is by our side. God is no closer when he says yes, and he is no further away when he says no. God is always with us. And his no may not be the grace that we are looking for, but it might be the grace that he gives us, a grace that has a purpose behind it, and part of that is to draw us near to his presence. And as he draws us near to his presence, we can be sure that as God is near, so also are all of his resources, all of God's provision. Again, we look back at the text, and as God tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," Paul responds by saying, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God, of Christ, may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, we could wonder about what is the form of God's grace that comes to Paul. But it's better, again, that we don't know, so that we would not limit his grace to just one particular circumstance. God's grace can come in a variety of ways to our lives. And as it comes in the form that we need most. I was talking to Pastor Thomas about these verses this week, and he just made the very helpful observation that oftentimes in a situation like Paul's, or a situation like we have experienced, of great loss, of heartache, of disappointment, maybe a lost opportunity, a broken relationship, that in those very kinds of circumstances, our prayers are often along the lines of, God, would you subtract this from my life? Would you take this away from my life? That's the form of grace that we often pray about, and that's not wrong. It's good to pray along those lines, to ask God to take away things that are difficult. However, God's grace may come to us in addition, not subtraction. It might be the addition of, I know you're dealing with this burden, and now here's the strength to bear up under it. I know you have this pain in your life. Let me give you the comfort of grace in your life. I know that you have this great disappointment in your life. Let me come alongside of you and remind you of why you can still have hope. God's grace comes to us in many different ways, including the grace of no. It could be that the very thing that we want God to eradicate from our lives is the very thing he is using in our lives to draw us close. It's an amazing thing to think about how God can be so good even in the midst of an unanswered prayer. I can't tell you the number of times I have had somebody tell me in a variety of different ways, Perry, I would never wish this on anyone. It could be cancer. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the loss of employment. It could be chronic pain in their lives. I would never wish this on anyone. And yet, I would never trade this for anything. God has been so good. God has been so faithful. Never before has God been so close. Never before have I realized the truth that God is near the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Never before have I discovered what it means that my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient just means it's enough. That God's grace meets the need of the moment in our lives. It's the evidence that we see of it in Paul's life. And Paul's example to us is that God gives his grace even when he does not give us what we ask. Even when God says no, he gives us the grace of his purpose in our lives, whether that's through a yes or through a no. Even when God says no, he gives us the grace of his presence that allows us to understand that he is with us, will never leave us or forsake us. And even when God says no, he gives us the grace of his provision. He gives us what we need in strength. But in all of that, Paul is not our ultimate example. Neither is Joseph, neither even is Job. It's Christ. Christ is the one who Paul drew upon for strength. He says it right here, right after God had said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But the paradox of all of that is that Christ also is the one who knows what it is like to suffer. And Christ knows what it is like to ask that his suffering would be taken away. If you look at Luke's account of Jesus' life, in chapter 22, he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is with his disciples, and it says he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is the ideal one who knows our situation. He is the ideal one who knows our circumstance. He knows what it is like to experience pain and suffering and anguish and to not have it taken away when he asks for it to be taken away. The author of Hebrews brings up this point that Christ is ideally suited to be our helper when he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Christ, we find the help we need in time of need. It could be the grace of him saying yes. It might be the grace of him saying no. Because God sometimes says no. But at all times, God is good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God can be trusted. I don't know what you might be praying for this morning, asking God to take away and remove from your life. Could it be possible, though, that God's purpose for you is not to have that thing taken away, but for you to learn to trust him at a new level, to trust him at an even deeper level of faith, to understand his goodness even in the pain of your life? I don't pretend to know God's plan for your situation and for your circumstances, but God is good at all times, even in the yes and even in the no. Let's ask for his help now, that he would give us the help that we need in the things that concern us today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your reminder to us of what is true in our experience, Lord, and what is true from the life of Paul, what is true from the life of Joseph, of Job, of David, of Moses. We could go on and on. It's the experience of human life that we encounter suffering, and it's the experience that you do not immediately remove all suffering from us when we ask. God, I pray that we would learn to trust you in those things, that you would give us the strength to bear up underneath those things. And Father, in all of things, may we learn the truth of your grace being sufficient for us. God, I pray for your help to make that real in our hearts and in our minds. And for any of us in this room right now who are struggling to believe and to trust you because of a pain in their life, God, I pray for your help to them, that you would give them the grace of continuing to trust you and that you would strengthen faith where it is weak. Lord, we need you, so we ask for your grace in our lives. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.